Good morning to all, and we appreciate everyone who's here today and appreciate those who are connected to our assembly through the live stream. Welcome, and thank you for your participation. Have you ever heard an oldie, a song? And this, of course, illustration is limited to people who have lived a little while. And it's a song that you knew maybe when you were young, and you hear a line in it. And you realize, I never thought about that before in that song. I could sing that song when I was growing up, but I never really understood the impact of that particular lyric. You also can have that experience when you read a piece of literature years after you read it the first time. Or even seeing a film that you saw many years ago, and then you realize a particular scene and the impact of that scene. Humans have this ability to go over the same thing, but yet mine from it something different. And if that principle is ever true about anything, it's true about the Bible. Because the Word of God is living and active and powerful. It is God speaking to us. And it has a constant revealing quality about it. So I want you to consider with me this morning possibly one of the most familiar statements in all of the Bible, certainly in our culture. And that is the statement made in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's often cited. It's so well known, and for good reason. It encapsulates what the whole Bible is about. It is the good news. It is the great truth about how that we can be saved from our sins and granted eternal life. But I want you to think about it from a perspective that's a little maybe deeper today and go in the direction of what this great truth should prompt in us, what questions should naturally arise from comprehending this. But I want to go back and look at this statement, first of all, and analyze it and you know, lay it out for us so that we can really understand its impact so that then we can ask that question. What this is teaching us is about God's unconditional love. God gave his son to come to earth to show us the Father, to live in a human physical body like we commemorated in the Lord's Supper, and offer that physical body, his flesh and his blood, as a sacrifice as an innocent one for the sins of all mankind. God did this even though we didn't ask him to do it. He did it even though we didn't deserve it. We had done nothing to earn it. It is not based upon us performing some deed, and once mankind performed that deed or enough people performed that deed, then God acquiesced and did this in some kind of transaction. No, he did this with no conditions. One of the statements in the New Testament that really elaborates on God's unconditional love for us is Romans chapter 5. I invite you to look at that passage with me. It is an elaboration of this very idea found in John 3:16. Paul writes this beginning in verse 6 of Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This was the greatest deed ever performed. This is the most startling revelation that we humans can ever receive. This is the most powerful thing ever done in the universe. The guy surveyed all of sinful mankind, and he gave his son, the innocent one, to die for us, though we were ungodly, though we were in our sins, weak and in that state. It means that God loves us just because we're a person, that we're a human. And he loves us no matter what, no matter what we've done, no matter what kind of person we are, no matter how we have behaved. None of those things affect this truth. There are no conditions for this love. And think about what that does for us. Consider what that communicates about your value and the value of every human being. Think about what that means for your self-esteem. Think about the impact that should have for your purpose in living. And think about the kind of comfort and strength that provides for you when life roughs you up and people don't understand you and don't appreciate you and don't treat you right. It is a powerful truth. But I want you to also see, because this helps set up our question, that there is another truth buried in this great truth of God so loved the world that he gave his son to save us. And that is, it is premised on his unconditional love, but there is a reference to his conditional salvation. For God so loved the world, that is universal, that is pervasive, that he gave his son to save us, as Romans 5 illustrates or elaborates, he means the sinners there, he means the ungodly. But it's those who believe on that son who will have the eternal life. The Bible teaches God's universal love, but not universal salvation. It is based upon belief that God sent this son, that Jesus was the Christ. And that's why I insert Acts 2:38, where we have the incident of when this great message began to be preached after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it was preached to these people gathered in Jerusalem. And when they had become convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Lord, and they wanted to know, well, we believe this, what should we do? They were told to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They were called upon, once they believed, to turn, to repent, and to experience baptism, which according to New Testament teaching is actually a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, where a person is reborn, where they are granted new life. So the person who believes upon Christ, there is a change, there is a transformation, there is a turning with them. What that's teaching us is that reciprocation is built in this statement. God loves everyone, loved everyone so much in spite of their terrible wickedness that he gave his son to die for them, but yet there can be a reciprocation. And that people can believe in Christ and then turn their life to be saved and transformed as a response to that love. So here's the question for you. John 3:16 just shouts clearly God's unconditional love for us. So my question is this: do you love God unconditionally? No conditions. You love him for just being God. You love him for who he is. You love him not based upon this condition and that condition and this arrangement and this commitment and this payment. And then finally you say, okay, now you've earned my love, God. God loves us unconditionally. Do we do the same for him? Does God want this? Yeah, he does. He made it clear very early on. For instance, when he saves the Israelites, by the way, unconditionally, out of Egyptian bondage, the Israelites had done nothing to earn this. God did it out of his grace and goodness. And he brings them to Sinai to make them his people. And he asked them, and they agreed to be his people. And God communicates this as he's giving the representative statements of the law, and that is what we call the Ten Commandments. And we read in Exodus 20 and verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them," speaking of the idols, "or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That means I want your devotion exclusively. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God wants a relationship based on love. He wants a two-way relationship. He wants the love that he grants us to be reciprocated. He loves us unconditionally, and he wants us to love him in return. And I want you to see this morning that he wants us to love him unconditionally in return. There is a frequent portrait of God in the Old Testament. In a way, it's the same picture, but it's two dimensions. One is of God, the jilted spouse. The spouse whose wife has cheated on him. The other picture is the parent that's unappreciated and rejected. This is over and over in the Old Testament, especially among the prophets. And one place to go is the book of Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, after the four major ones. In Hosea, at the very beginning here, we see in this prophecy, this writing, this portrait and these two dimensions. First, the spouse that's been jilted. In Hosea 2, beginning in verse 5. "For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully." Now the reality is that Hosea himself had actually experienced this with his wife. But what he's really writing about is how that was illustrative of how God had been rejected by the Israelites, though they were to be married. And using this idea, he continues in verse 5, "For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." This is a reference to the Israelites who started to believe that all these various gods around them were actually the gods who could give them blessings and prosperity. And so the Israelites just chased after all these gods, just like a woman chasing after her lovers or a man chasing after his lovers. "Therefore, I will hedge her up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her that she cannot, so that she cannot find her path." That's how out of control she is, like an animal. "She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it's better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold for which they use for Baal." God paints the picture that I have been the loving spouse to Israel. I have been the faithful husband. I have poured upon my wife blessings. She never recognized that's where she got the blessings from. She went chasing after all these other lovers thinking they could fulfill her. And in the end, she finally realizes, no, it was my first husband. It's God. This is built upon in the 11th chapter of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 11, this is the parent image. Verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. that kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. He continues over in chapter 13. In 13, beginning in verse 4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. God was the loving Father who rescued Israel. God provided for them and blessed them. But when they got out of their crisis, they turned to all these other parents, and they turned their back on God. You know what the great tragedy is of the Bible? We may be tempted to say, well, it's the story of how mankind, you know, was lost in sin. I don't know if that's really the great tragedy. It just may be that the greatest tragedy the Bible speaks of is how that God showed love to mankind, of which the relationship with Israel, the Israelites, is like a representation of God's love for humanity. But that love was burned. That people turned their back on the loving God. That people rejected the faithful parent. Is not that even a greater tragedy? And we got to make sure that that tragedy is not repeated in our lives. I think that most people have a degree of this, and some people have a great capacity for this, and that is being concerned about not offending other people. We may bump into a stranger in a store and we apologize. We may say something to a friend and we realize that was offensive, and we're quick to say, I'm so sorry. And that's a good thing to have within you. Do we ever stop to think about how God feels? How God feels when we sometimes neglect Him, ignore Him, rebel against Him? Do we understand, do we feel what God feels when we spurn His love? The prophets say a lot about that. You know what they say? It hurts Him. It really hurts Him. You know, toward God, we can be very stingy with our love, even conditional with it. We love God when He's meeting our wants and desires and expectations. We feel this love for God, and again, feel, which is shallow, when things are going like we want them to go. But when things don't go our way and we don't get our way, what do? Sometimes it is said, and it's appropriate, I got well from my serious illness. The doctors have given me a clean bill of health. Thanks be to God for this. And that's good. I got that job I was looking for. Praise be to the Lord. That's fine. Say that. What if you don't get better? What if you don't get that job? Then what do you think about God? Is the praise and thanksgiving, the appreciation and the adoration, only reserved for when He meets certain conditions? Or is our love unconditional? Is our love seasonal constant. This is tough stuff. So what does it really mean to love God unconditionally? Consider how that in our relationship with God, love is not symmetrical. It is not equitable. We don't love God the same way he loves us. What's the great manifestation of God's love? We've already seen it, John 3:16. He sent the Son to save us from our sins, though we did not deserve it. We don't love God that way. We don't have to save God from his sins. We're not called upon to rescue him from his sins. It's very easy for us to think that love always has to be equitable and symmetrical, and it's not realistic. There are other ways we love God than the way he loves us. But it does need to be unconditional. Consider three things. First of all, trusting him. And there's no other way but to trust him explicitly. It can't be conditional. Abraham went out when God called him to go, not knowing exactly where he's going, what's going to turn out, when he gets there, how it's going to work out. There's a lot of trust Abraham put in God. God has earned our trust. There is abundant evidence that he has earned our trust. He has proven himself in his motives and his plans. That's what the Bible is there to help us understand that. He's proven that he loves us and wants what's best for us. At some point, it has to be enough to where we don't keep expecting God to prove himself. And that we reciprocate his unconditional love for us trusting him explicitly. What if there's this store you go to on a regular basis? Let's say it's a small store, and it's actually, you know the people who work there on a regular basis, and you may even know the store owner, and that every time you come in there to buy something, whether you're going to use cash, check, or credit card, they do a full credit check on you. Whoa, 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 you just stepped in their door. Hold right then. We've got to call, Equifax or someone like that, and we've got to run a full credit check on you. It's going to take 10 minutes. No, you can't even look at our merchandise yet. I mean, how would you feel about that? In a way, every time you use a debit or credit card, they're doing that. It's very quick. But when you put that card in the device and you got to wait a few seconds as it's processing, they're checking your card out. It's really quick. And that's exactly what they're doing, to see if that card is valid. Do we do that with God? That there's just no trust. If it's how we're treating God, how does he feel about that? Does he feel loved? How much we trust God is really a test of how much we love him. Because that's what he asks us to do. That's how he asks us to love him. And then that trust bears out obeying him, doing what he's told us to do. Noah loved God in a way that was grand because he built this ark. And what a step of faith this was for him to do this, and how pleasing he was to God. Yes, even Jesus, as he lived in the flesh on earth, had to live and was called to live obediently to the Father at great cost. There is a statement that is, in a way, a litmus test found in the book of 1 John, the 5th chapter. And whether this verse strikes us as odd or whether it strikes us with comfort, I think is a great, great test. John says a lot about love in his writings, gospel and letters, in connecting it to our obedience. John writes in 1 John 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God." Now, he's not going to describe God's unconditional love for us. He's going to talk about our love for him. "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." I mean, in essence, that is teaching that they're doable. They're not impossible to meet, those kinds of things. But consider how that strikes you. Do you view the commandments of God as burdensome? And we all struggle to obey God. We all wonder about why he wants us to do this and not do that. And sometimes our will clashes with what he wants us to do and not what he wants us to do. But if we can grow to the point that whenever we encounter the commandments of God, we don't see them as burdensome, but rather we see them as a blessing and help to us, we're on our way to loving God. What we're saying to God when we resist his will, when we deal fast and loose with his commandments, even as religious people, and we take very lightly what the scriptures reveal, and in any kind of way that we lessen the commandments of God and ignore the word of God, what are we doing? It's not just about violating a rule. It's about rejecting God. It's not just the idea of breaking a commandment. It is really breaking God's heart. And if only we could see it that way. And if we did, and we really love God, then his commandments would not be burdensome. Because we want to show that love for God. Jesus said it. John 14, verse 15. In those critical moments before he leaves the disciples. "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then there's this third one. And that is, when things are not good and when things are confusing, don't pull away from God. One more time. A reference to Job today. It really does show that Job has impacted a lot of us. It's coming out in things said today. And it is such an impactful account. Job suffered so much, the loss of all of his children in one incident, one day, all of his possessions. And then not long after that, smitten from head to toe with boils. Excruciating existence. Job never rejected God. He questioned God. He was struggling with God. He couldn't figure out why God was doing this to him. He felt like God was shooting at him, like he was a target. But even when he was guilty of questioning God, and like Les talked about, making all these guesses about God that were off base, it all stemmed from how desperately God wanted to keep Job wanted to keep close to God. Remember what the wife said early in the reading. "Just curse God and die. Just give up on this." And the rest of the book, as laborious as it is to read through it, I mean, it's just hard to get through all that stuff because they're just grinding at this. But isn't life a grind? Isn't life a grind about trying to figure things out? The one thing Job will not do is walk away from God. And that's why the New Testament praises him for his perseverance. Job hung in there with God. And thus God hung in there with him. It's interesting how when things go well for some people, they don't even think about God. But when things go badly, he's on their minds and they're quick to blame him. "What's God doing to me? There is not one character in the Bible whose life is, you know, fleshed out for us. There are some Bible characters that are mentioned very briefly. We don't know a lot about them. They're just injected and they're gone. But others we know more about them, whether it's Noah or Abraham or Moses or David or Saul or Peter. There's not one Bible character whose life is fleshed out to some degree that did not have bad things that happened to them and confusing things that happened to them. Not one. And this is what happens to all of us who are going to follow God. And it's true that sometimes we go through periods of our life and we don't understand what's happening and it's painful or confusing. And then later on down the road, we see the benefit of that and we see the good that came from that. And that happens a lot, but sometimes that never happens. Job was never told why he lost his children, his possessions, and his health. He was never told that. He's never privy to those conversations in chapters 1 and 2. He's just told, I'm God, you're not, Job. Sometimes we don't get explanations. What do? Here's the hard thing we're called to do. Love God anyway. Have you ever had this experience? I have had it several times, and I hope you've not, but you probably have. And that is, you got in a car with someone, you realize they were a terrible driver and dangerous. And it's harrowing. You make sure that seatbelt's in there tight. You grip, you know, the handles there beside of you. You sort of every now and then close one eye. You sort of make a decision, okay, do I say, stop the car, I got to get out, or do you, you know, come to a stop sign and you bail out, you know, just bail out? Or at some point, and most of us have done this, we just decide to ride it out. We think, okay, I'm just going to hang in here and hope I get home, or hope I get where we're going. I had a great uncle who flew B-17s in the Second World War, was shot down twice. But when he got to be older, he couldn't drive a car. And the family would all avoid getting in the car with him. And occasionally, people would get stuck and have to ride with him. And it was like sort of the family joke. You got to ride with Uncle Harry. And it was scary to ride with Uncle Harry. I guess that would be a good poem. Okay. Riding with God sometimes feels that way and looks that way. What is he doing? Where is he taking me? Why is he going that way? Doesn't he see this? Doesn't he see that? Doesn't he know I'm scared here? Not so much anymore because they're so sophisticated in their technologies, but old films and old TV shows, when they would show people riding in the car, do you remember what would happen? They would show this fake background in the windows of the car. So the car is setting, or a fake car is setting in a studio, and they've got some kind of fake background that they're moving behind them. And it's so fake looking. It's completely two different images. And I'm sure people in the 50s thought that was way cool. But we look at it and laugh. And they're trying to get the watcher of the film to say, oh, that's what's really happening in the background of the car. They're really going down the street when they're not. When we're riding with God and we look out the window and we're scared and confused, what we have to realize is that we're not seeing the real picture. We're not beholding reality. There are images that are going to scare us and confuse us. But if we ride it out with God, we see that all along, he knew exactly what he was doing. He was the safest and the best driver, and he got us to the best place. That's obedience. That's trust. That's love for God. And not only do that, be content with it. That really pleases God. If we could swallow the bitterness that life dishes out and not become bitter toward God, then he'll feel loved unconditionally. Some of us really need to comprehend God's unconditional love for us. It needs to swallow us and engulf us and fill us, that God loves us unconditionally. A love that should move us to respond in belief and repentance. Others of us really need to learn how unconditional our love needs to be for God. Not relying on this happening this way and God doing it just this way, but love God because he's God. Think about what it does for you when you realize God's unconditional love for you. When you really comprehend that, what that does for you and how it makes you feel, then what does that do for God when he experiences that from us? You see, we're made in the image of God. There are things about us that are a reflection of him. And as human beings, we all want to be loved. And as God, the one who made us the way we are, he wants to be loved too, unconditionally. Well, Brother Darrell's going to lead us in another song. And we sing this for any soul present here who wants to respond to the call of the gospel seen there in John 3:16. That you do believe in Jesus as the Christ and you want to turn your life toward him and reenact his death, burial, and resurrection and baptism and be reborn and transformed and start loving him unconditionally. If you're prepared to make that commitment, we encourage you to let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.